Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul says this, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. If you really stop and think about it, over the last several weeks, as we've been making our way through Romans chapter 8, we really have been hearing a lot about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. I went back to verse 1 of Romans chapter 8 this week, and I just counted how many times Paul has directly mentioned the Holy Spirit between verse 1 and verse 25 of Romans 8. And he has directly spoken of the Holy Spirit at least 16 times so far in these first 25 verses of Romans 8. Now, that's quite a lot. That's pretty frequent, considering that in those very same verses, Paul only mentions the person and work of Jesus Christ directly about six times. And as we think about that, it's usually the other way around, right? Usually, Paul's primary focus is on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And not just Paul, by the way. Most of the New Testament, really most of the Bible as a whole, really is focused primarily on the person and work of Jesus Christ. I think that if you could somehow survey Genesis through Revelation, you would find that most of the attention of sacred scriptures is placed upon first Jesus Christ and then secondly God the Father. And while the Holy Spirit is mentioned, of course, throughout the whole of scriptures, somewhat regularity, really in the grand scheme of things, he is by far the least talked about person of the Trinity. And that's true not even in the scriptures. Think about the great creeds of the church. Every Sunday we confess the Apostles' Creed, for example. And you just think about what we say about, you know, what we believe about God the Father. And all these things that we say we believe about God the Son. And you compare that, right, with what we say about God the Holy Spirit in the Apostles' Creed. We take time. We say, God, he is Father Almighty. The Father, he is the maker of heaven and earth. He's the creator. He is the Father of the Son. And then we confess all these things about what we believe about God the Son, that he is our Lord, that he is God incarnate, that he's been crucified, died, buried, descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits and reigns there right now and will return to judge the living and the dead. You know, we say all of these things about the Father and then the Son, and then we have one little line in the Apostles' Creed, and I believe in the Holy Ghost. After saying all of this glorious stuff about the Father and the Son, we say, I believe in the Holy Ghost, and that's it. And then we have the Nicene Creed, right, which we say during the Advent season. We'll start saying it next Sunday, Lord willing. The Nicene Creed says more about the Holy Spirit than the Apostles' Creed. That's true. But again, in comparison to what the Creed says about the Father and the Son, it's not a whole lot. You know, the Nicene Creed at least gives us three clauses. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, and the Holy Spirit is the one who spoke by the prophets, through the prophets. So we at least say three things about the Holy Spirit in the Nicene Creed. But in comparison, the Nicene Creed has 14 clauses about what we believe concerning Christ Jesus. And you know, we might say, beloved, why is this? Why is it that the Holy Spirit gets so little attention in the church? Why does he seem to get less emphasis, not only in these human man-made creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, but even in the scriptures, even in the Bible itself? Why does it seem that the Holy Spirit gets less emphasis than the Father and the Son? And the answer is, beloved, because this is the way that the Holy Spirit works. This is not a deficiency, in other words, with the Bible and its doctrine on the Spirit of God. No, this is part of who the Holy Spirit is and what his operations, his work is like. The Holy Spirit, beloved, his major operation, his major work is to glorify Christ Jesus. Jesus himself says, John chapter 16, verse 14, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The primary role of the Holy Spirit in redemptive history, I think it's safe to say, is to make Christ known. It's the Spirit who makes known the nature, the person of Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who applies the work of Christ to us. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. It's the Holy Spirit who has breathed out the sacred scriptures, all which bear witness to Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who illuminates the scriptures and applies them to our hearts, thus applying the teachings of Christ to our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who raises us to new life in Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who conforms us to the image, not of himself, but to the image of Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who unites us to whom? To Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit in all of his works, beloved, who is seeking the glory of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. J.I. Packer has a great illustration of this. Many of you read his book, Knowing God, with us this past summer in our summer book club. You probably remember this. He tells the story how one night he was walking to a church to preach, and this was maybe in the UK, maybe in Wales, something, but it was a dark night. It was a foggy night, and apparently the floodlights outside of the church building were not working. And so the building was not illuminated. And on this particularly dark night, J.I. Packer says he had a hard time finding the church. And he says, the Holy Spirit, this is a lot like what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is like the floodlight which illuminates the building. When the floodlight is present and working, no one talks about the floodlight, right? We have a light at the end of this parking lot out here. None of our neighbors have ever come to me to talk about how great that light is, except when it's burned out. Then I have like three neighbors saying, hey, you got to call the electric company and get them to repair the light. But when the light's on, nobody's talking about that light. What garners our attention, beloved? When the floodlight is working, what garners our attention? Well, what grabs our attention is that which the floodlight is shining upon. And when the Holy Spirit is present, what is it that we talk about? What grabs our attention? It's Christ. When the Holy Spirit is present and at work in our midst, our attention naturally is not on the Spirit himself, but it is upon the one whom he is illuminating, Christ Jesus. And I do think it's fair to give a word of caution here as well. The opposite side of this analogy, or this illustration from J.I. Packer. As many of you know, in my late teens, my early 20s, I spent some time in a movement that puts a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit, particularly emphasizing what we might call the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, a movement that was obsessed with sign gifts, speaking in tongues, prophecy, healing. They were obsessed with movements of the Spirit, people getting slayed in the Spirit and all that kind of thing. And in that movement, they would have said, and in fact, a few people did say this to me directly when they found out that I eventually left that particular church and started going back to the PCA church I grew up in. They told me that, churches like that, churches like our own, beloved, they don't believe in the Holy Spirit. We don't believe in the Holy Spirit. That's what they would say. But, I think that J.I. Packer's analogy of the floodlight, it works in two ways. When the floodlights work, Our attention is not on the floodlight. It's on what the lights illuminate. When the Spirit is present, our attention is not when the Spirit is present, our attention is not necessarily on the Spirit himself, but upon the one whom he shines. Our attention is on Christ. But when, beloved, do we talk about the floodlights? Well, just like our neighbors and this light at the end of our parking lot, we talk about the floodlights when they are absent. We obsess over the floodlights when they're not on. When it's too dark for us to see that which they are supposed to be illuminating. And I think the same could be said of the Holy Spirit of God. When in churches there's this sort of hyper-focus on the Spirit, and very little is said about Christ Jesus himself, it's probably a very good indication that the Holy Spirit is actually absent and not at work in a particular church. And so again, I should not think that it's odd or strange that the Bible or even our historic Christian creeds don't say much about the Spirit. They don't say as much about the Spirit. I'll put it that way. They don't say as much about the Spirit as they say of Christ Jesus himself. This is what the Spirit does. He illuminates Christ. But all of that said, we do have to remember the Holy Spirit is indeed God. He is the third person of the Trinity. He's not a force. He's not a power that you can tap into. He is a person, the third person of the triune Godhead. He is, as the Nicene Creed says, to be worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son. And we should, as the people of God, have a robust understanding, a robust doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and in turn, give him worship and give him the glory that he does deserve. And so I think it is worth, even this morning, just reminding ourselves of everything that Paul has said about the Holy Spirit so far here in Romans chapter 8. Remembering, of course, that, you know, even as we read Romans 8 and we see Paul saying all of this stuff about the Holy Spirit, it's very clear that still Paul's primary focus is on Christ Jesus. All these things said about the Spirit, and still the central focus of Romans 8 is Christ. Remember what Paul's doing in Romans 8. He's declaring to us what? All of the glorious benefits that we as believers receive in and through Jesus Christ. And so, briefly, what is it that Paul has said about the Holy Spirit so far here in Romans 8? Well, Paul has taught us that the Holy Spirit is the one who has set us free in Christ, verse 2. He has taught us that the Holy Spirit is the one who leads or who guides us as Christians as we pursue holiness in our lives, verse 4. Paul has taught us that it is the Spirit who renews our minds or who brings us life and peace, in verse 6. Paul has taught us that it is the Spirit who indwells us and who seals, or who is the seal, the bond of our union with Christ, in verse 9. Paul has told us how the Spirit is actually our life, in verse 10, and how the Spirit is the one who raised Christ from the dead, in verse 11. Also, verse 11, Paul has told us how it will be the same Holy Spirit who will one day give lives to us as our physical bodies are resurrected from the dead, just as Christ was resurrected from the dead. Paul has told us that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to put to death indwelling sin, in verse 13. And he has told us that because we are led by the Spirit, we are indeed sons of God. Being led by the Spirit means we're sons of God. Paul has taught us that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of our adoption as sons, and through the Holy Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father, in verse 15. He told us that it's the Holy Spirit who bears witness, along with our own spirits, that we are children of God, in verse 16. And now, in our text this morning, we consider everything that Paul's already said about the Spirit. Now, in our text this morning, Paul tells us of something else that the Holy Spirit does for us as Christians, beloved. And that is the truth that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Today in our text, we learn that this Holy Spirit, the oft-neglected, I think it's safe to say, person of the triune Godhead, he is the one who makes intercession for us, if indeed we belong to Christ. Now, right away, we have a question, and that is, what exactly is an intercessor? What does it mean to make intercession for someone? Well, here in Paul's writing, the word simply means to make supplication on behalf of, or to plead, or to make a petition on behalf of. In other words, Paul's saying, when he says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit is praying for us. The Holy Spirit is praying for us. And how does the Holy Spirit pray for us? How does the Holy Spirit do this? Paul says the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings. I mean, sighings, lamentations. The Holy Spirit prays for us with lamentations that are too deep for words. He groans for us, beloved. Now, this is the third time in Romans 8 that Paul has spoke of groaning. We heard last Sunday, if you're with us, that first Paul says all creation groans. All creation groans in the pangs of childbirth. And if you were with us last week, hopefully you remember what it is that creation is groaning for. Paul says creation is groaning for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is groaning, it is sighing, it is lamenting, it is longing for the day when Christ returns in glory and glorifies us. Glorifies all of us who have turned to Christ in repentance and faith, who are trusting in Christ and in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Creation is longing, beloved, for our glorification, because ever since the human race rebelled and sinned against God, creation has been suffering because of our sin. Remember last week I said, when you go back and read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, mankind was told to have dominion over creation. But then we fell, we rebelled, and it makes sense then that creation is subjected to suffering. Because if you are one who has dominion over something, if you fall, if you sin grievously, it's not just you who suffers. It's also that which was entrusted to your care that suffers, right? This is creation entrusted to the care, the stewardship of the human race. And the human race fell into sin, and now creation groans. It longs for Christ to return and to finish glorifying us. Creation knows in a very real sense, beloved, that when Jesus returns and he completes our glorification, then creation itself will be free from sin. Creation itself will be renewed by Jesus Christ, and it will be restored and glorified. And so creation groans until that day. That's the first groaning. Then Paul says in Romans 8, that we are groaning. And we are groaning as we await that very same day. We are groaning for our adoption as sons, Paul says in chapter 8, verse 23. We are waiting. We, with the creation, we are waiting for our Lord and Savior to return, beloved, and complete our sanctification, complete our glorification, raise our bodies, just as his body has already been raised. Raise our bodies from the dead in glory and bring us into the full consummation of his glorious kingdom. We long for that day when we will be with our Lord and Savior in glorified bodies, living in a glorified creation. The day when our fellowship with Christ and our fellowship with God the Father will no longer be hindered by the veil of sin. So creation is groaning, we are groaning, and now Paul says the Holy Spirit, he too is groaning. And through his groaning, the Spirit is doing something. Through his groaning, the Spirit is making intercession for us. So as we consider what that means, There are, I think, here three things that Paul says about the Holy Spirit's intercessory groanings. And we're going to look at these three things now, just very briefly. First, what we need to see is the necessity of the Holy Spirit's intercession. Why we need the Spirit to groan for us. And Paul tells us why we need the Spirit's intercession right away, verse 26. Paul says, we are weak. We are weak, and we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Weakness and ignorance, beloved, makes the Spirit's groanings necessary for us. Now we ask, well, what is the source of our weakness? Why are we so weak in this life? Why are we unable to do the good that we should do? Why are we powerless to live the Christian life? Why are we unable to even look to and know and trust in Christ? And understand what Paul says, when Paul speaks of our weakness here, that's really what he's talking about. He's talking about our spiritual weakness. He's not simply talking about a fatigue. He's not talking about a lack of strength. No, he's talking about a complete and utter spiritual inability to do anything good or righteous or just. So why are we so weak? We know the answer to that. We are weak because of sin. Sin, our sin. Not someone else's sin, but your sin, my sin, has made us weak. Sin has ruined and weakened the human race. And it is sin which not only puts us in a position where we are desperately in need of a Savior, in desperate need of Jesus Christ and His atoning work on our behalf, not only in a position where we need Christ and His glorious resurrection and the forgiveness of sins that it is found in Him and Him alone, the salvation and life that's found in Christ and Christ alone, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us, credited to us by faith alone. We not only need all of that, but also our sin puts us into a position where we are desperately in need of the Holy Spirit to empower us and enable us in the first place to come to Christ by faith. And then our sin puts us into a position where even after coming to Christ by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are desperately in need of the Holy Spirit to enable and to empower us to follow Christ and live the Christian life. Paul says here, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, He does indeed help us in our weakness. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. It's the Spirit, Paul's saying, who in our weakened, sinful state supports us and gives us assistance and empowers us to live the Christian life, which is good news for us, really, beloved, because we see that part of our weakness is indeed made manifest in our ignorance. The reason we are ignorant is because we are weakened by sin. Our sinfulness manifests in weakness, which manifests itself in ignorance. Ignorance even in prayer. Apart from the Holy Spirit, as we see in verse 26, we would be unable to pray as we ought. We do not even know what to pray for, Paul says. And so the Holy Spirit helps us in our ignorance, in our weakness, and He intercedes, He prays for us on our behalf, and He does so perfectly. Now, this ignorance about not knowing what to pray for, we should note here what Paul says. He does not say we don't know how to pray, right? He doesn't say we don't know what to pray. No, he says we don't know what to pray for. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. That's what Paul says. And there's a difference, right? Because we know how to pray, right? Christ Jesus, in giving us the Lord's Prayer, taught us how to pray. The Psalms teach us how to pray. The prayers that we have recorded in the Scriptures from the prophets, the apostles, teach us how to pray. We know how to pray. Our problem is we don't always know what to pray for exactly in any particular situation. There's a perfect example of this in Paul's life, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul there talks about something that he calls a thorn in his flesh. We don't know exactly what it is that Paul's speaking about. There's something that was plaguing him in his life. And he says three times there in this passage in 2 Corinthians, he says three times he asked God to remove this thorn. And God did indeed answer that prayer, but it was not in the way that Paul expected. The Lord answered that prayer by saying, basically, I will not remove the thorn in your flesh. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Now, as we think about that, we realize Paul was right, of course, beloved, to go to the Lord in prayer about this thorn in his flesh. He was not sinning by going to the Lord in prayer, but he was ignorant. He was ignorant. He did not know how to pray for the situation. His prayer was that God would remove the thorn. But clearly, God intended for Paul to pray that where he was weak, the Lord would be strong. That where Paul was plagued by this thorn, he would view the grace of God as being sufficient for him. He prayed the Lord would remove the thorn. Instead, God, through the Holy Spirit's intercession, conformed Paul's desires and prayers to God's will, so that when Paul did receive an answer from God, Paul was satisfied. He was grateful. And he says in that passage, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Why do we need the Holy Spirit to intercede for us? Because we are weak and we are ignorant. Our sin is what makes the Holy Spirit's intercession necessary. Well, this brings us to the second thing to consider about the Spirit's intercession, and it concerns this idea of groaning in particular. Because the reality is many well-meaning and smart Christians struggle with the idea that the Holy Spirit groans, that the Holy Spirit would lament, that there is a display of emotion, if you will, ascribed to the third person of the Trinity. And their problem with this stems out of a belief in what we would call the simplicity of God. The simplicity of God simply means that God is not made up of any parts or passions. Our Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, the Westminster Confession, says God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, and so on. And because I believe this is the biblical depiction of God, many would say, well, how then can we ascribe a passion, an emotion, like groaning or lamenting, grieving to the Holy Spirit? If the groanings Paul is speaking about here are the Holy Spirit's groanings, then we have a real problem with reconciling that with the rest of the Bible's teachings on who God is. And so many would say that our groanings spoken of here, they are not the Holy Spirit's groanings, but rather they are our groanings. So Paul's still talking about our groanings. But I really think that goes against the plain reading of the text, beloved. The plain reading of the text here is that it's the Holy Spirit who is groaning. And we have to understand something. To say that God is not made up of parts or passions, what we mean by that is that God is not swayed by emotions the way that you and I are. God does not have an emotional response, in other words, to situations that happen outside of himself. His wrath, for example, is not like our wrath. Our wrath is oftentimes an out-of-control reaction to something that ticks us off. That's not what God's wrath is. Nor is God's love a reaction to something that stirs his heart up, right? We love, and many times our love is an emotional response to something in our family, or there's romantic love. The reality is God's love is not like that. God's love is a steadfast love. God does not fall in love, for example. But what Paul is doing here, he's using something that we sometimes call anthropomorphic language, meaning he is ascribing to the Holy Spirit characteristics that belong to human beings. so as to convey a great truth about the work of the Spirit when he intercedes for us. Lamentation, grieving, these are, as you know, these are some of those powerful human emotions that we experience, right? Maybe more powerful, it seems at times, than joy. Many of us have experienced pure grief. We experience it often, but pure joy is something that seems to come more rarely for us. These are, you know, lamentations, grieving, moaning. These are emotions that we feel deeply, painfully. And Paul's trying to get us to understand, beloved, by saying the Holy Spirit groans for us. He's trying to get us to understand just how strongly then the Spirit intercedes for us, how deeply, how powerfully the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Beloved, what Paul's saying here is not that the Holy Spirit is swayed by emotions or passions. What he is saying is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the glorious triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit takes our groanings, our lamentations, our griefs, and as our intercessor, he identifies with them so closely, so intimately, and presents them to God the Father in such a way so as to say, these are my lamentations, these are my groanings. That's the work of a true intercessor, beloved. This is what Jesus does, by the way. The author of Hebrews says that Christ, as our mediator, as our intercessor, identifies with us in every way. So too does the Holy Spirit as our intercessor. He identifies with us in every way, even with our griefs and our groanings. The Spirit of God, beloved, goes to the Father. Paul says the Spirit goes to the Father when we ourselves are too weak and too ignorant, when we ourselves can scarcely find the words we need to express our sorrows. The Holy Spirit does it. He goes to the Father. He prays. He lifts up our groanings for us as if they were his own groanings on our behalf before the Father. And that truth brings us to the third thing we need to see about the Holy Spirit's work of intercession on our behalf. And we need to see, beloved, that the Holy Spirit's intercession, his groanings on our behalf, are totally and completely effective. They are efficacious. The Holy Spirit is not a failing intercessor. We should see that when the Spirit intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words, his intercession is perfect and always bears fruit. Look at what Paul says in verse 27. He who searches the heart, Paul's talking about God the Father there. He who searches the heart knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What does that mean, beloved, other than the truth that God the Father, he not only knows, and he not only hears, and he not only understands the Spirit's groanings on our behalf, but also that the Father will answer all of the Spirit's groanings on our behalf. And why? Why will the Father answer the Spirit's intercessory groanings and prayers for us? Because while we, in our weakness, do not know what it is that we should be praying for, the Holy Spirit knows. He knows perfectly. And his prayers for us, his intercession for us, it is always 100% of the time in perfect accord with the will of God the Father. And why is the Spirit's will? Why is the Spirit's intercession for us always in accord with the will of God the Father? Because, beloved, it's not only the will of God the Father, it's also the Spirit's will. Meaning, listen, going back to the idea of the simplicity of God, God is not made up of parts or passions. Understand that applies to the will of God too. It's not as if God the Father has one will, and God the Son has another will, and God the Holy Spirit has his own will, and God the Father has to bring the will of the Son and the Spirit into accord with his will. No, there's one divine will. And so then when the Holy Spirit goes and he intercedes for us, he prays for us in perfect accord to the will of the Father, he's able to do that because it's his will also. The Spirit never asks the Father for anything that is outside the will of God. He cannot, beloved, do that. And we know that God will always, 100% of the time, answer the prayers that are in perfect accord with his sovereign will. Therefore, the Spirit, his intercession for us is always answered. And what a comfort that is for those of us who belong to Christ, beloved. To know that although we are weak and we are ignorant, to know that although we may pray for things that are often outside the will of God, the Holy Spirit, the one who indwells us, the one who empowers us, the one who helps us, the Spirit of Christ who unites us to Christ, he makes perfect intercession for us. He has never asked God the Father anything outside of the Father's will for us. He offers up prayers for us which are always perfectly in line with the will of God. And thus, he offers up prayers for us that will always be answered. His intercession is perfectly efficacious for us. And again, that's a tremendous source of comfort for us. It's a tremendous comfort for those of us who are groaning and longing for the return of our blessed Savior, longing for the day when Christ will rid us, when he will rid us finally of all the lasting and lingering effects of sin and death. It's a comfort for those of us who are longing for the day when Christ will wipe the tears from our eyes. A tremendous comfort for us who, in our grief and in our sorrow in this life, can at times scarcely lift up our voices to God in prayer. It's a comfort to know that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. And then to know that he does it perfectly. To know that he does it in such a way where the Father will always answer the Spirit's intercession. And more than that, to know, as we will hear next Sunday, Lord willing, that through the Spirit's intercession on our behalf, our great God is truly working all things for the good of those who love him. I do hope, beloved, this morning that you are comforted by that truth. I hope you're holding fast to that truth, beloved. I hope you're able to rest in that truth today. Because this is the peace that passes all understanding. A peace that can only come from the communing presence and fellowship of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells you, who indwells all of us who are looking by faith to Christ Jesus.